return to the Psalms, and this afternoon turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and we will read all 12 verses here and give our attention to the reign of the Lord's anointed. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired and life-giving word. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Before we consider this passage, let us ask the Lord's help to guide us. Our eternal God and heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have set your Son upon the throne. We do thank you that the Lord Jesus rules and he reigns in all authority, and that all authority has indeed been given unto him. And Lord, we thank you for that assuring word to all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is with us to the end of the age. Lord, even now as we consider this particular psalm, Lord, we pray that we would be captivated yet again with the full wonder of who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done for us. Lord, we pray that we would reject folly and that we would embrace Christ in all of his beauty and in all of his majesty. We pray this in his most precious and peerless name. Amen. Come to Psalm 2, and this, along with Psalm 110, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it does not take too long into the psalm to see why. You see the description of Jehovah and his anointed, and then the announcement that the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And these are passages that the apostles will frequently appeal to in pointing the attention to Jesus Christ and the events that have surrounded him, and it is therefore a precious psalm. And it is also one of the introductory psalms to the Psalter. You have Psalm 1, which gives you that broad way of the way of wisdom and the way of folly. Those who embrace Jehovah, those who delight in the law of the Lord, they are those who, by God's grace, have followed the way of wisdom. But then there are those who are foolish. They reject the Lord. And so that really sets the two ways before us that are before all people in Scripture, the way of wisdom, the way of folly. And then Psalm 2 kind of narrows down on that, and it shows, well, to whom do those who are wise give their trust and adherence to? And that is Yahweh and his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular psalm is broken down into four stanzas of three verses each. And as we walk through each of those stanzas, there will be four perspectives that we look at. And you have those perspectives, those sayings, the heathen, then God, and then the third stanza, verses 7 through 9, you have the Messiah, the anointed, and then the final three stanzas here is the perspective of the narrator. And so we want to listen to each of the voices and know which ones we are to hear. We do not want to number ourselves among the fools who are raging. And so we will hear them first and see what it is that they are saying, and then God's response, and then the anointed one's remarks, and then the narrator's sage advice. And so the first perspective that we see is found in verses 1 through 3, and that is the rage of folly. The rage of folly. And he begins with a question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And this is more of a rhetorical question. It's not a question that's seeking to figure out what are the reasons for their rage. Their rage is because of their sin, and the rage is because of their rebellion. And we see the first particular truth that the narrator actually draws our attention to when he points us to the rage of the folly and what they say. And that is that all rebellion against God is futile. All rebellion against God is futile. And you see that futility here, and you have the description of what's going on. They're plotting, they're raging, they are setting their counsel together, and it's all in vain. It's all pointless. And it even says here that the peoples plot in vain. This word plot is a fascinating word. You've already been familiar with it if you've read Psalm 1. Again, in Psalm 1, you have the description of the wise person. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The mindset, the attention of the wise person meditates upon God day and night. But that word meditate is our word in Psalm 2 for plot. They plot in vain. And you have this fascinating description here of the contrast between the wise and the fool. Just as the wise person gives all of their attention, their thoughts, their meditation upon God's law day and night, what are the fools doing? Well, they're spending their days and nights plotting against God, living in their rebellion, seeking to do all that they can do to rebel against God. And yet, all of their contentious strategizing, all of their plotting is ultimately empty and it's futile. And not only that, rebellion against God is irrational. They take their counsel together. And against whom do they take their counsel? Against the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which you have a humorous presentation of this from, again, the narrator's perspective. You have the folly. You have all of these nations, all of these individuals who are spending all of their time against the Lord. But yet, it's against the Lord. You have creatures who all of their might is only bound up in their own deluded thoughts of themselves. They're trying to go up against Jehovah. As another psalm says, against God, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. You have creatures going against the Creator, and they're trying to take His law, His will that's been revealed, and burst it apart and cast it asunder. And yet, no matter how much you try to burst the bonds apart and cast the cords away, you can never outrun God. You can never escape God. And there's a sense here of the humor, the humorous element of the irrationality of all of this. Sometimes we would think of this when maybe you play with a young child, and let's say you get, you know, you're the dad or the mom, you get on all fours, and your toddler climbs up on your back, and the goal is to try to knock you over. And there's this sense, and you have the adult side to balance, and there's just this 2 or 3 year old doing all that he or she can to try to knock you over. And you're laughing, not because it's fun, but also because it's kind of irrational. It's kind of futile. You can do that all day long, and you're not going to knock mommy or daddy over. And you kind of have this, like, is that all you've got? Is that it? No. I said start. You can go. And I'm like, I am starting. Right? And there's this sense here. The rebellion of wicked people. Trying with all of their might, trying with all of their strength to set aside all of God's law. And they cannot do it. And we see this reach its climactic fulfillment in the days of Jesus. Remember in the book of Acts, where the apostles now are preaching and proclaiming all the events of Christ's ministry have gone on. He's been born, he's lived his righteous life, and he's been crucified, and he has been triumphantly raised. And now the apostles, having been given that full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, are proclaiming the events that have just taken place. And what psalm do they appeal to? They come right here to Psalm 2. And they walk through the events of Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed. And you have the scribes and the Pharisees plotting. You have the Roman governors plotting. You have all of these nations plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. And what do the disciples say? Well, they say, your plotting, your imaginations, actually were all part of the will and plan of God. This is the Lord Jesus whom you crucified, thinking that now you've won, now you've got it. But that was according to the determined counsel of God's will. And it is through that that sin is conquered. It's through the crucifixion, it's through the resurrection, that rebellion has actually been overcome. And so you see all of this futility. And so what is the response of God? We kind of have an echo of that already when you see the futility and the irrationality. But in verses 4 through 6, we see the laughter of Jehovah. So again, this picture here of all of the nations and all of the heathens rebelling, and it's and all of this stuff in chaos in a sense. But what is God doing? He's sitting in heaven and he laughs. And notice the contrast of the emotions here, the contrast of the agitation of the rebellion, but yet the sitting of Jehovah. He's not at all threatened. He's not at all surprised by this. He sits in heaven and he laughs and he holds them in derision. There's no worry. There's no anxiety. Just complete control of Jehovah. And he sees what's going on. And he is not bothered at all. I often think of this psalm when I read or watch the news. There's so much going on in our world, internationally, nationally. Things seem to be out of control. Things seem to be against all that we may hold dear. And sometimes we can read or watch that, and we can begin to wring the hands. We can begin to feel the anxiety. But God has not yet abdicated the throne. He still rules and he still reigns, and he himself is not bothered at all of this rebellion. He continues to sit in heaven and laughs. And then when he speaks to the wicked, it is a terrifying word. Notice verse 5, then he will speak to them how? In his wrath, and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. All of the plottings, all of the attempts, all of the cosmic battle between Satan and the seed of the woman will not thwart the reality that God has set his king on his holy hill. And that transitions us to the third stanza here, verses 7 through 9, where we hear of the reign of the king. And now you have the words of the anointed one, and there is a sense here in which we are proceeding on holy ground. You have the anointed one now speaking to us of the decree between the Father and the Son. So the anointed one, the I of the beginning of verse 7, I, the anointed one, will tell of the decree. Jehovah said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Detailing, expounding upon this decree of redemption. Jehovah says to the Son, you are my Son, ask of me anything. And what is given? He says, ask of me anything and you have it. And what does the Son say? Give me the nations. And so Jehovah says, the nations, that's your inheritance. That is your heritage. Now, when we step back and see what's going on, we're astounded by grace. We're astounded with wonder of redemption. Because who is it in verses 1 through 3 that's raging? It's the nations. Who is it that will be the heritage of the Son? The heathen. From all the nations. This is our confidence when we gather for worship. This is our confidence even in the pastoral prayers, praying for the missionaries that you support. Right? That before time, the Father has given to the Son an inheritance. That in time will be gathered to the Son by the Spirit. And that's what Jesus asks for. The nations. And because of the success of his ministry, because of the work that he will do, the nations will be his. And again, when we read this particular stanza in light of redemptive history, we see its fulfillment. At what point in Jesus' ministry, in his work, was this public declaration of you are my son, today I have begotten you, declared? At the resurrection. It is at that point when Christ, in his work, he has offered himself to the Father. He has given himself as a sacrifice. He has been buried. And yet 3 days later, you have the divine amen of that work, and Jesus was raised. And that is the point at which the apostles, under inspiration, go back to this psalm and say, today, this is the Son. This is the eternal Son. This is the one who now is on public display as the King. In all of his authority, he has been crucified, he has been buried, and now he has been exalted. This is the Son. And then what do you see unfolding in the book of Acts as this particular psalm is given its interpretation? The gospel going forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the utter ends of the world. And then where are we now in 2019? In a little city in Tennessee, far, far away from geographical Jerusalem. And it's because of the success and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who asked for you. And that is a glorious, glorious declaration. And we see the reign of the King who reigns with divine authority. Again, it is Yahweh, Jehovah, who says, "You are my Son today." It is Jehovah who says, "I have set my King on Zion, the holy hill." Jesus reigns by divine appointment. And nobody can unmove him. He rules and he reigns forevermore. And so we thank God for giving to us his Son. And in a sense, you have in verses 7 through 9 the Son thanking his Father for giving him you. Such is the glory and the beauty of redemption. But he does also rule with divine authority and justice. Verse 9, a sobering description of the power of his authority and reign. For those who reject him, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so that brings us then to the final stanza. If it is true that the rebellion and the hostility of the heathen is futile, and Jehovah sits in heaven and laughs because he set his King on Zion, and the King is Jesus, who now, by virtue of his mediatorial work, reigns with all authority, what is the big so what of this? And this is the sage advice of the narrator, the response of wisdom in verses 10 through 12. And we have here five imperatives. We are told to be wise, to act wisely. We are told to be warned or be instructed, be teachable. Set aside arrogance, be teachable. Serve the Lord with fear, to surrender humbly, to recognize him as Lord, to rejoice with trembling, to rest contentedly in the awareness of God's presence, and then kiss the Son, to embrace believingly in worship and consecration. So what is wisdom? What is it? What is the proper response to the truths presented in verses 1 through 9? The first is, it is wise for us to take refuge in God's King and not to hope in anything earthy. Let us trust in God and not look to anything else, whether that be often repeated in the Psalms, let us not trust in horses or princes, but let us trust in Jehovah. So may we not trust in might or presidents or justices, but let us trust in the Lord of hosts. He is the captain. He is the one who guides and leads and instructs. Second, we see that it is wise for us to fear God and not be anxious. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Again, the trembling and the fear is not directed at the circumstances before us. But we fear and we tremble because God is God. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? Throughout the wisdom literature especially, you have the descriptions of fearing God, but it is throughout all of God's word. It is to live in that constant awareness of who God is, to be more aware of Him and His power and His might than we are of the threat that is before us. And you can see that in the historical books especially. And you have Joshua, right? There's enemies all around. And what does the angel of the Lord say? Fear not, fear the Lord. Now, on a human perspective, you say, well, it seems like I have every justifiable reason to be afraid right now. But not according to what it is to live by faith. Again, God's whole self-revelation to His people is, do not make alliances with this group or this group, but trust in Me. I will fight for you. Be more aware of My power. Be more aware of who I am than the enemy that's before you. And you see this even in the New Testament at that pivotal redemptive time when the angel comes to Mary and the angel comes to Joseph. And this was not a time where God's people were often receiving visits from angels. And again, on every human perspective, that'd be a frightening prospect. And then you hear the message, which is, Joseph, take Mary. She's with child. She's a virgin. And that's a shocking message. And then what is the angel say? Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Why? Because God is with you. God is with you. Again, and this is the test of faith that we enter into on a daily basis. Whatever it is before us that causes us so much anxiety, whatever it is that keeps us up at night with the worry, and I say this to myself, worry and anxiety is it's a Barrett thing. I come from a robust lineage of worriers, and we're good at it. But God's word says, look, fear not, fear Me. And that is the call. It's not easy to do, but that is the test of faith. And God has granted to us the grace to see Him as in utter control. You remember the famous story of Martin Luther, right? Luther was in many ways a very confident individual, but he also was prone to anxiety and would come home and just be in utter despair, and everything was the sky is falling, everything is just miserable, and there's just no way forward. And his wife, Catherine, one time began weeping. And so then he comes to comfort her, right, and says, no, Catherine, why are you weeping? And she goes, haven't you heard? God is dead. Oh, no. Oh, no. Well, I thought by the likes of your behavior, I thought He must be. I'm like, oh, wise Katie. But there's a sense, all right, God is in control. He's not abdicated any power. He still rules and He reigns. And let us trust Him. And then finally, it is wise for us to trust God, because simply not to never ends well. Look at how verse 12 goes. Kiss the Son, embrace Christ believingly in consecration and worship, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. May we never get over God's saving grace. The kindness of God that led us to repentance, that opened our eyes that we could then see Christ in all of his glory and beauty and embrace him as he is offered in the gospel. Because apart from God's grace, this is the end. You perish. But how does the psalm end? But blessed are all you who take refuge in him. And what a wonderful word that word is, refuge. Again, it's present throughout the Psalms. That God is a refuge, God is a fortress, God is a buckler. All of these refuge type words, and we get the sense, right, that in that refuge, inside that castle, as it were, you're protected. You're safe. The outside takes all of the hits. All of the arrows that come toward you, they hit the refuge and then just bounce off. But inside, you're safe. Right, and you think even the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh and all of the opposition of Satan that was against him. Notice how he always trusted in his heavenly Father, who for him was a refuge, who for him was that dwelling place. And so, for us, we have that refuge in him. And so again, whatever it is that might keep you up at night, as frightening as the prospect of that might be, it is not greater than the one who keeps you. And we trust God. You know, the psalm doesn't say that if you trust him, you have immunity from life's problems. But it does say if you trust him, you have a refuge from life's problems. He is all wise. He will guide and direct your paths. But embrace Christ believingly. And have the comfort that when you turn on the news, when you wake up every morning and you don't know what the day holds, God knows and he is on his throne. Let us pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, what it was for him to take all of our sins on his body on the tree. And all of the wrath from the Father. Lord, we thank you that his sacrifice was accepted. Lord, we thank you that on that third day, up from the grave, he arose. And the declaration from heaven is, "You are my son." Today, begotten thee. Lord, and the one who was raised, our captain of our salvation, is the one to whom all authority has been given. Lord, may we not go through our days neglecting the reality that Christ rules and reigns, and that there is a higher throne than any earthly throne, that the kingdoms of this earth will come and they will go, and some will be remembered, but most will be forgotten. But the kingdom of our Lord endures forever and ever. And Lord, we thank you that no citizen of his kingdom will ever be lost, and that we can trust him and love him still. Lord, we pray this in his most precious and holy name. Amen.